or relationship. And so 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 5 to 20. Please listen to God's word. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whoever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for me and for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." And the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a god coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." Samuel said, Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. And Saul fell at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and night. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, as providence would have it, you get a Halloween text, the first Halloween recorded. A man comes disguised in an outfit. He knocks on a witch's door. He asks her to perform a trick, and he goes into her haunted house for a seance. While I obviously say that in jest, the truth is what's going on here is no laughing matter. It's a pitiable situation of a man at the bottom of a death spiral. And this whole thing is a glimpse into what hell is. As he seeks the voice of the Lord and an answer from God, and he finds it nowhere. And he resorts to superstition and witchcraft. Not only is tomorrow Halloween that our culture celebrates, but it's also Reformation Day, Reformation Sunday, as I've been saying throughout this service. And 505 years ago, Martin Luther nailed these 95 theses, 95 points of difference and argument that he had with the Pope and the Church of Rome. That was their version of the internet back then. If you wanted to disseminate information, you would nail advertisements or information to the door of buildings in the center of town, in particular the church, and he does that. And when he does that, he rocked the world. and the Protestant Reformation breaks forth. And why would this monk, this priest, do this? Why would he boldly challenge the official teachings of the church and their leadership? What was the issue? What was the reason that he did this? Well, ultimately, we get so much from the Reformation, but it, at his heart was this: how is man made right with God, and how is man and woman to approach God? How? Is it as the Roman Church said, through priests and confessions and pilgrimages and superstition? Or is it by and through the grace of God in what he has done and in through his Son, Jesus Christ? And from that, we get the beautiful doctrine of our justification, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ as our mediator alone, and how he is presented in the scriptures alone, and it is all to the glory of God alone. And when you hear those solas of the Reformation, you notice that there can be no superstition in it. And that is what the great recovery of the Reformation is, that it is all of God, that he has made a way by which we can be right with him and approach him. And our text today shows a wicked man approaching God in a wicked way. Where do you find answers? And how do you seek to approach God? And when do you approach him? Now, as good Presbyterians in this room, I think we would all affirm, at least if you call yourself a Presbyterian, those five solas of the Reformation. And yet we so easily resort to superstitious practices, either functionally or practically. Either in outward actions that we do to approach God, or in inward heart motives in how we approach God. Have you ever really needed answers and direction and none came? What did you do? Our text today is a terrible cautionary tale of a life without hearing and heeding the voice of God. And we see that that life is meaningless, hopeless, fruitless, faithless, and frightful. But today's hopeless text actually gives us a glimmer, a spark, a glimpse of hope in it. How we can have the answers that we need in life, how we can approach God, how we can feel peace rather than fear. There's so much packed in this cautionary tale. Let's look at it. Saul is at the end of his life. This is the day before his death, as Samuel predicts. This was foretold all the way back when Saul disobeyed the Lord the first time, that the kingdom would be ripped from him. And Samuel references that. We heard that in the passage. And it's some, I don't know how many years, but the book of Acts tells us that Saul was king for 40 years. And his failure occurred sometime early in his kingship. And what we've seen in Saul, and a point I've made over and over, is Saul and David often look very similar. They make a lot of the same mistakes. But somehow David is always grieved because he recognizes that he sins against God and his glory first. And Saul's always trying to cover himself because he's afraid. And the theme of fear is big and right in front of our face in this text today. All over it. Verse 5, verse 12, verse 13, verse 15, verse 20, verse 21. And I've highlighted a lot of those words in your bulletin for you. But this is not something new for Saul. This has been his whole life. His whole life's been characterized by two main things, it seems like. And the first one is fear. And so we see this right from the beginning. When Saul is to be named king, and he's there, and this is his big moment, what is Saul doing? Do you remember? He's hiding. He's hiding with the luggage, it says. They can't find him. When Saul goes to offer the sacrifice that he wasn't supposed to make, he says this in 1 Samuel 13, 11 and 12. Samuel says, "What have you done?" Saul says, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed," it goes on, it says, "I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. I disobeyed you because all this was happening." You have to understand. In 1 Samuel 14, 2, when the Philistines had the high position and were mounting against Israel, where was Saul? Hiding in a cave. And it took Jonathan to go up and take the garrison of the Philistines because his father was hiding in a cave. In 1 Samuel 15, 24, it was fear why Saul didn't obey God. He says this, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Now, our text says Saul can't hear the voice of the Lord, but he always seems to be able to hear the voice of the people. When Goliath challenged Israel in 1 Samuel 17, 11, it says, Saul and all of Israel were dismayed and had great fear. And as David's prominence was rising in Israel and people were chanting, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000. 1 Samuel 18 says, verse 12, when David was successful, Saul was jealous. But it said he was also afraid. Oh, that was my word. Sorry. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. And the Lord had departed from Saul. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. Verse 15, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. He's a man racked by fear, driven by fear. This man that God plucked out of nowhere and said, "You're going to be my king. And if you hear and listen to my voice, I will be with you," lives his entire kingship in fear. Really, Saul is, in that, just a picture of Israel in general. For all of Israel's history, God similarly plucks Israel out of Egypt, slaves of Egypt. And what does he tell them? "If you listen to my word and heed my voice and uphold my name, I will be with you." And we see that Israel continually responds out of fear. So God brings plagues on Egypt. Israel comes marching out with joy and all these possessions rich. And the first sign of adversity, they start yelling at Moses and say, "We want to go back to Egypt. There's Pharaoh's army." As if God's hand was not stronger than Pharaoh's army. The people at Sinai, as Moses brings them out to the mountain and the whole thing that God was saying, he says, "Deliver my people out of Egypt so they may worship me on the mountain." They get to the mountain, the goal, and the people see the smoke and hear the thunder and the loud noise. They've seen all the miracles God has done to deliver them, and they look at Moses and they say, "You deal with us. We don't want to deal with him." Fear. And perhaps most tragically, in the book of Numbers, chapter 13 and 14, God brings them to the promised land, sends in the spies. It's a new garden with pomegranates and figs and grapes that it takes two people to carry them. And they come out, and they should be excited. Everything God says has come true. But of the spies, they all said they are too big. They are giants. Caleb said, "Come on, man, we can do this. We have the Lord." And they grumbled against Moses and said, "Send us back to Egypt so we can eat leeks and onions rather than pomegranates and figs." Fear. What does fear do? Fear causes us not to listen to the voice of the Lord. Where does fear come from? It comes from unbelief. Saul never seems to believe the Lord, and Israel never seemed to believe the Lord, no matter what he had done for them. And this plagues us too. I don't know how many things, signs, concrete things the Lord has done for me. And the next obstacle comes up, and I wonder, oh no, is he going to be there with me? I don't know, maybe I better take matters into my own hands. What are your fears? Pain, death, certainly. How about loss of security? Stock market going down? How about failing a test or being made fun of, kids? How about being made fun of, adults? We don't like to be mocked. We want respect. It seems a lot of our fears, of course there's fear of death, but a lot of our fears in this life are driven by fear of people. Fear of what people can or might do to us. Or fear, more I think importantly and significantly, fear of how people will see or think of us. Impressions. What will they think? We see Saul is completely driven by that, right? I was afraid of the people. And when Saul sins, rather than fall on his face like David and say, against you and you alone, Lord, have I sinned. That wasn't to diminish the sin against people, but David understood that sin was first and foremost against a holy God. Repentance. What does Saul do? Okay, Samuel, I messed up. Now, please come with me so the people see you're with me. He's afraid of the people. I think underlying these fears oftentimes, particularly with God and God's faithfulness to us, or we're afraid that he's not really with us, is because we can't see him. What if God were here? Maybe then I'd believe him. You think? Well, we know God becomes man. Takes on flesh. Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, does amazing miracles that cannot be denied in front of hundreds of people. What does John 12 tell us? Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. People, perception, they believe, but they're not willing to say that publicly. They don't like how they'll be viewed. We don't do this today, right? You never had a time when you knew you really needed to preach the gospel or tell somebody the gospel or stand up for truth. You never not did that because you were afraid of how you'd be perceived. Oh, we tell ourselves we're not equipped. That's for Pastor George and Pastor Pablo to do. Fear of how we'll be perceived. So Jesus comes in the flesh, does all the mighty deeds that were done from heaven. He feeds people with bread, just like God fed the Israelites with manna in the wilderness. He says, I'm the one that gives you living waters. He brings people from death to life, and they don't believe. And yet, Jesus also gives the most repeated message, command, that you see in the whole Bible. You know what that is? Fear not. Look up fear in the Bible, and look up fear not and do not be afraid over and over and over. God to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, for I'm with you wherever you shall go. Jesus comes, and he says the same thing. Matthew 10, 26, have no fear of them. Matthew 28, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 6, do not be anxious. Do not be afraid. Do not be frightened. He says, don't be afraid of people. They might be able to kill your body, but they can't destroy your soul. Fear him who can do both. And Saul is never afraid of the Lord. He's always only afraid of people and perception and legacy. That's what he's been fighting David over for years now, maybe 15 years. He wants his legacy to continue. And God has already told him it will not. It's like banging your head against the wall. God tells you something, you can take it to the bank. And Saul's whole life and kingship has been trying to undo what God has told him is going to happen. And he lives in fear. And so that's where we come to our passage today. He's afraid again. The Philistines are there again, that enemy, just like he was afraid when they came after him with Goliath. But this time, he doesn't have his secret weapon, David. David's actually living with the Philistines, and he might actually, the accounts around this, be fighting with the Philistines. Well, that doesn't bode well for Saul. But see, the truth is, David wasn't the secret weapon. It was that God was with David, and here Israel is, in fact, they don't have their secret weapon because God is not with Saul. And so he is afraid. And so a major theme of this text is fear. But another major theme of this text is seeking, asking, listening, and not hearing. We see that, verse 6. Saul inquired of the Lord, and the Lord did not answer him. Verse 15, God has turned away from me and answers me no more. Verse 16, Samuel, why are you answering me? If God has turned away from you, why are you asking me? So Saul starts asking others. He's seeking yet silence. Can't hear. Because is he really seeking? It says Saul tried by every way he knew how. Kings in the scriptures often got dreams. Pharaoh had dreams. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. So Saul says, I tried by dreams. I don't know how you try by dreams. God seems to give dreams to these kings, not by their request. It just happens. And they were always distressed by them, by the way. So he sought out the prophets. But they came up empty. Of course, Saul has persecuted the prophets. He's killed all the priests. So you wonder, like, what prophets he may have gone to. And it says he tries by Urim. These were like stones. It's like throwing dice. And they were the high priest would have them. And so he sought dreams. He sought prophecies. He rolled dice, got no answers. So he thinks, what can I do? I'll go to a witch. A little witch. Samuel's dead, but I need to talk to Samuel. So he comes in disguise to a woman because the verses before this text said that he had driven out all the mediums and necromancers and witches, all the witchcraft. This follows from Leviticus 20, 26 and 27, he says, you shall be holy to me, for the Lord I am holy, and that have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. He's speaking to Israel. A man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer. These are people that summon spirits from the dead. Shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. God wants no sign of witchcraft in Israel. And Saul carries this out, apparently. But this passage is full of hypocrisy because Saul goes to the person he banned. And this medium, this witch, says that. She doesn't recognize him. And the hypocrisy doesn't end because what does Saul do? Verse 10, Saul swore to her by the Lord. As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. How dare he? He's going to swear by the Lord who he has set against, against the Lord's word. Now, here's the picture. Now, Saul has gone to an evil place, right? But who's the evil? Let me tell you a story of a creature that comes in disguise to a woman who contradicts the word of God to get the woman to do something that God has forbidden. Does that sound familiar? Saul is being portrayed here like the serpent in the garden. Even though she's the evil witch, the comparison is that that is who Saul is. What are we to make of this as a Christian? You know, the world, they look at us and they laugh at us. You believe in miracles and fancy stories and, you know, your Bible was inspired. Well, there's a lot of rigid religions that say those things. And there's a lot of religions that contradict Christianity that claim miracles. What do you make of that? And I think Christians in a lot of ways try to, in order to defend against that, like deny those things happened. I think they happened. I think they're demonic. I think Muhammad received demonic revelation and wrote the Quran. I just do. I just do. I think Christian cults or so-called Christian cults that have these extra books, I think was demonic. I have people that follow Christian cults that I know, and they say, well, what about these healings and this pilgrimage place and this and that? And I think it's demonic. I think Satan masquerades as an angel of light. I think if you want to get answers and you don't want to read the word of God and wait on the Lord, that the demons will give you answers. The question is not, can you get answers? You'll get answers. The question is, will you be damned? Because you're making a deal with the devil. Many people are going to say, Lord, Lord, look at what we did in your name. Many people that claim Christ have done marvelous things, and God is going to say, I never knew you. What about people that pray to the dead and they get what they want? Do we deny that? Well, that's just coincidence. Or is it demonic? Saul didn't listen to God, and so God has stopped listening to Saul. And it should scare us, because as human beings, we've never listened to God the way we're supposed to. We've never obeyed the voice of the Lord, which is what is told him. Yet, another king of Israel, the final king of Israel, Saul being the first, but another king, Jesus Christ, comes, puts on flesh, and he says, it's my food to do the will of my Father. He obeys perfectly. He hears the voice of his Father, and he does them. He says, because I and the Father am one heart, one spirit working to do his will. Yet, he's treated like Saul at his death, Jesus is. Right? What's Saul's complaint? I'm crying out to the Lord and he's not answering me. And I'm begging him to deliver me and he's not answering me. And Jesus Christ, who actually fully obeyed and perfectly obeyed and loved, he said, my food to do the will of my Father, cries out in the garden to be delivered from this. What's going to happen on the cross? He's not delivered from it. And then from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting actually from the next king of Israel, David. Jesus gets the penalty that Saul deserves and Saul gets so that he can give his perfect active and passive obedience applied to us in our justification, because we can't and don't do it. And all he asks is that we believe in him. Sin Samuel here is like an apparition coming up out of the ground. Phantasm. But Jesus Christ comes out of the grave bodily. Jesus is the better prophet than Samuel, the better king than Saul, and the better priest than all of them, because he does this by his own blood. He offers himself up for us so that we can have access to God and that we can approach God. And that's why 1 John 4, perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear in love because we know who we are in Christ. Sons and daughters of God. That's why Romans 8, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Saul lived in fear. But you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When you're a child of God, you don't have to live in fear because you know what your fate is. This is why 505 years ago, the Reformation was founded on this doctrine of justification, that you are justified and declared righteous before God, not based on your own work, based on the finished work of Jesus Christ that's imputed, credited, applied to you. When God looks at me, he sees the works of his Son. It's a scandal, and that's why the Bible calls it a scandal. Because he should look at me and see wretched, filthy rags. And if you're in Jesus Christ, when he looks at you, he says, that's my child. Because my son, he's wearing, or she is wearing my son Jesus. And anytime we erect superstition or processes or procedures or intercessors or whatever it is to approach God, we are scoffing at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And that's why you can't perform mitzvahs to be blessed like in Judaism. You can't earn your way to heaven like in Catholicism. You can't use a Ouija board to get answers from God like in witchcraft. You can't flip a coin to know his will like so many people try to do. You can't have a little statue in your house to protect it or bury it in your yard so that you could sell it. You can't have a little charm in your pocket to rub for good luck. And if you wear a cross on your neck, and for most of my life I wore a cross on my neck, that's a fine thing, but don't rub it for luck, because that's not what he wants. You don't worship God through images or things created. You worship him in spirit and in truth. And I used to do that even as a Christian. When I wanted to be close to God, I would touch the crucifix. We're not allowed to do that. We don't seek witches or mediums or fortune tellers or any other devices. We go straight to him through his son, Jesus Christ. We learn about him in his word, and the Spirit applies it to our life. He hasn't answered you? Get in line. All who wait on the Lord. We wait on him. We draw into him. We draw near to him. We seek relationship with him. That's what Christians do. These two things about Saul, a life lived in fear and him seeking God supposedly but not listening, they're all related to unbelief. If Saul should be known for anything, it's that he was a great unbeliever. Now, I've been very positive about Saul for most of this series. Because my point with saying is the difference between Saul and David is not David or Saul. It's in the God who lives inside of them. But rest assured, Saul is known for his lack of faith and his fear. How do I know that? 1 Chronicles 10:13 and 14. In summarizing Israel's history. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David. What was Saul's sin? He broke faith, a breach of faith. Now, we look at our text. We don't see the word. We don't see that anywhere. And what do we see? We see verse 18, because you did not obey. But the First Chronicles passage I said is he didn't obey because he didn't have faith. Now, here's the interesting thing about that verse 18 in our text. Because you did not obey. You know what that word is that's translated obey? Listen. Listen. You did not listen. You did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Active listening, hearing and listening, there's all kinds of ways to, but it equates to obedience because of faith. Now, back in 1 Samuel 15, when this judgment is pronounced on Saul because he makes the burnt offering and he wasn't supposed to, this is where Saul loses the kingdom. God would have still been with Saul, I believe. I believe God is just saying, you've disobeyed me. The people have asked for a king. I've given them a king, but the king is supposed to represent me. And as soon as you stop doing what I say, I have to remove you to make a point. 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as he has in obeying or hearing the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. To listen. Now listen to what he says all the way back, decades before this happens. For rebellion, so disobedience to God's rebellion, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. And that's what Saul does. It's almost like a prophecy. Like what you've done here today is you think you know better than me, so you didn't obey me, you didn't follow me, and you're saying, well, it's okay because I sacrificed to you. What's better, hearing me, listening, and obeying because you believe me, or doing your own thing because you think you know what is better? What you did is rebellion, and it's as bad as Satan worship, divination. And Saul goes to a Satan worshiper to hear the voice of the Lord. It's a death spiral. It's a man totally outside of God's will and seemingly without hope. And that's why I said at the beginning, this is a picture of hell. Because I can think of no other picture than hell than to go into a witch and seeking answers and wanting love and wanting to know you're still valued and things are going to be okay and getting no answer on that. As a matter of fact, the answer you get is the opposite. Samuel tells him, you're going to be dead tomorrow, you and your sons. Not just you, your sons too. Your kingdom will not. Everything you've spent your life trying to amass and do is all coming to an end tomorrow. Now, do you feel bad for Saul? I think we do. I do. I often feel bad for him. Is God being hasty here? I think we need passages to remind us. God is a holy God. And we are to pursue his glory. And it's something, I don't know, I could be wrong. I have never seen in all these chapters Saul pursue or care about the glory of God. What's the difference between David and Saul? Well, David repents and Saul regrets. But David cares about the glory of God. David actually cares that God's presence is with him. When he sins, he's so afraid of this picture of Saul losing the Holy Spirit and devolving into this disgusting human being that he prays in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I know it's not right. Cast me not away from your presence and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Renew to me the joy of your salvation. He says, against you and you alone have I sinned. And once again, that's not to diminish. David knew that he sinned against Bathsheba and the family and all that, but he recognized that the sin was first and foremost against a holy God. Saul has never recognized or said anything close. In this whole discussion of Saul seeking and seeking but not finding answers, we know he's not seeking because he's not seeking in spirit and truth. But Jesus Christ does come, and he does say, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it's open to them. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, I know that's tough, because sometimes, and y'all have told me, sometimes it seems like God gave you a scorpion. You've asked for a fish and you got a scorpion. That can happen. But we trust that he is a good Father, and he wants our hearts. But in Matthew 6, it says, Jesus says this about the seeking. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And Saul has never done that. Saul was seeking his kingdom. Saul was seeking his record, not God's righteousness and God's kingdom. Saul wants an answer from God, and God wants his heart. Saul thinks he's listening, but God says, you haven't listened to me. Romans 10 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's this component by which we hear, and it makes us alive as we believe, and then we should want to obey. That's 1 John 5:1-5. Faith, love, and obedience start merging together. And I'm not saying that obedience is faith, but I'm just saying that they start to become one thing. And we stop thinking about the commands of the Lord as being burdensome. But because we love the Lord, we want to do things that please him. The same way when we love our spouse or a child, and we don't think of like doing good things that they like as rules. We think of this as love. Another thing Saul never had. And as this woman goes to mediums and brings up the dead, and Saul's praying to Samuel, he worships him. We have people today praying to the dead. We see somehow, it's like in Israel, they come to the mountain to worship God, and Israel tells Moses, you intercede for us. Somehow as humans, like we don't really believe that we can just come to God. And so we seek these alternate measures, good luck charms in our pockets, around our necks, or procedures to do, or certain things to earn. But Hebrews tells us we could draw near to the throne of grace, that we would receive mercy and grace in the time of need. How is it that we could draw near to God? The throne, and it's grace. The throne of God is not a throne of judgment for the Christian, but it's a throne of grace for the Christian. Because Hebrews goes on to say, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. That's Christ. I can't help but think as I read Saul's life as it comes to a conclusion, and next week we'll see him die. What would have happened in Saul's life had he had drawn to God, having faith in the promises of God, which culminate in the Christ of God, the Messiah of God, Jesus Christ? If he actually like sought a relationship with God instead of using God as a Ouija board or a good luck charm or a genie in a bottle. We need to stop looking for ways to please God and approach God and start looking to Christ as our righteousness and our connection to God. What about Saul? There's always this debate. Is he saved? Is he not saved? And he was God's anointed, and can that... I don't know. I think the picture that the scriptures, the assessment the scriptures give us is that Saul was a man of unbelief. So do with that as you will. Yes, salvation is all of grace, but grace is received by faith, and the scriptures tell us that Saul was faithless. And the passage should scare us if we're not in Christ, because that's our fate. The text gives us a portrait of hell, of a man seeking relief and finding none, seeking answers and finding none. And this text also affirms that there's a death and an afterlife, as you see Samuel communicating from the dead, from the grave. And Saul, it says, will go there the next day. And Samuel was awaiting the coming of Christ to open the tomb, which Christ did. The Bible says that Christ went and he preached to the saints that were in the tomb. And I think that's what he was crucified, dead, and buried. You know, he's in the grave Friday to Sunday with, I think, in the place where the Jews called Abraham's bosom, this place, and he's saying, I'm the Messiah. And then he opens the gates and he brings them to paradise with him as he tells the saints, today you will be with me in paradise. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. If you have loved ones who have died in Christ, you can be confident, I believe, on the scriptures that you will see them. But Saul, at this point, I believe, is awaiting the judgment. Because while salvation is all of grace alone, Saul didn't seek it by faith alone. He didn't look to the coming Messiah or Christ alone as his source of justification and mediation. He never listened to the word of God alone or the scriptures alone. He always sought other mechanisms, and he never had a heart to live for the glory of God alone. And that is why these solas of the Reformation are so important for us. If that describes you, what I just described of Saul, I beg of you to see that you are seeking a relationship in all the wrong ways, in a ways that is going to bring you damnation. Hell, a real hell, and judgment, and separation from God, which is love. Turn to Christ in faith. He paid the price for all those sins you committed. He was treated as you should be treated, so that you can be united to his Father by faith. And remember, it's all by grace, there's nothing you did. Believing is not a work. It's just receiving the gift that is being offered to you. We receive it today. Let's pray. Father, we're given a terrible portrait of a man in a death spiral who is far from you and you are far from him. And yet in that, the hope that Samuel holds out, that listening